This morning, we are in Mark chapter 13, making our way through. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to what this chapter has, Lord. It does truly show us things to come. We need your help. We need your wisdom to understand so much of this chapter, Lord. So much of the chapter we're not really going to be able to get a grasp on, but so much of it we can. And we know you'll fill in the rest when we see you. So we ask that you would instruct us now. Remind us of how much you love us, how you're committed to us, and how the final chapter of our lives, if we know you, will always be good. So we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We will be having communion next Sunday. Okay, we're going to have our new table set up somewhere around here. And what else? I think that's about it. Pastors always get asked this question, especially now, because this is the way each generation feels. They'll ask me, they'll ask any other pastor who's in the Bible, are we in the end times? Are these the final days? And we all have this curiosity about the future. I mean, that's what we always think about that. The thing is, the end times, staying within Scripture, within the Bible, the end times started at the arrival of Jesus. When he arrived, when he was born in Bethlehem and started his life all the way through to this moment, those are the end times. We're in the end times now. And if you take notes, I'm going to read a scripture to you. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Or else you can just take the note, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Now, why don't you turn there? It'd probably be good for you to see it. And your different translations will help also. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. See, when I make most of my statements, I like to have, as you should expect, a scriptural foundation for when you hear your pastor say something. Okay? And if he makes a reference to it and he tells you a note to take, then you go home and you see that what he says is in the Bible and in the proper way. So in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer in verse 26, he continues, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, speaking of Jesus, since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, or my Bible says, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, or he's shown up, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in Hebrews and other parts of the Bible, the fact that he arrived starts the time clock, that the end of time is now running, okay? And every generation, and we're going to look at this a little bit, I don't know how far we'll get into the chapter, but every generation feels that that's the generation that Jesus is coming back in, because they'll know portions of this chapter, or they may know a lot about this chapter, or chapter 24 of Matthew, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, the wars, the earthquakes, there's famines, and he's coming back now. He's going to, and then he doesn't. And that generation dies. Okay, well, my generation is what's called the baby boomer generation, okay? And we followed the great generation, the one that came through World War II and the Depression, okay? And honestly, the baby boomer generation isn't really that similar to that great generation, okay? But we're in this generation, and we've been hungrily reading these end-time books, right? You remember when you read the late, great Planet Earth? Oh, man. And all these other books, and we're ready. We're, like, waiting, you know? And then the real crazies, they quit their jobs. They won't get married, because they don't want to get married if Jesus is coming back. And they just turn into slugs, and they wait. Well, the Bible, of course, doesn't say to do that. It says to maintain what you're doing. But every generation thinks that, and the generation that, for instance, Paul was part of, they thought that Jesus was going to come back then too. Now, we are close as you look at the elements, but we're not really sure what else needs to transpire. For instance, in Matthew, it says, when Israel sees themselves surrounded by armies, the end is near. And you're like, well, that's like now. We're even surrounding them. We've turned our backs on them. But that also happened in 70 AD when the Roman armies surrounded Israel and tore down their temple. So you see, here's a principle. Listen up. In prophecy in the Bible, there are many times, if not all, there's two fulfillments of a prophecy. There's one that takes place when it's given, or within a short time when the prophecy is given, or a prediction. And then there's one that's way out ahead, which is usually the actual full fulfillment of that prediction or prophecy. Okay? Now, before I go on, I'm in the middle of hay fever right now, okay? So my coughing doesn't mean that I have lung cancer. I'm just coughing because of my sinuses are draining, okay? And so you can be ready with the tissues over there, Laurel. So, if you've driven a car new enough, that in the mirror, the rearview mirror, it says things appear closer than they are. The little print. That's about this in Scripture. It's sometimes things are sandwiched together when one is like soon happening and the other one is way out. And God isn't under any obligation to say, hey, you know, this one here is going to be way out. This one here is now. He just puts them all there. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 13. Now, we're going to go through here kind of carefully, but we don't want to get bogged down. And so, keep this in mind. We just read Hebrews, which says, the end has come. The end is coming. And the end will come. That's all it's going to work. Okay? So, now you remember all that he's taken place in the temple. He's put down all the arguments. He's cleansed the temple. He's had a busy time there. It's been a very traumatic time for him. He says, you guys have made my father's house into a den of thieves. And they've taken cattle and things right through the temple. Now you have to understand where if we saw a church marred or defaced, we would feel offended by it. Well, imagine God the Son seeing his Father's temple defiled. So this is very, very emotionally costly to him, because he was, besides being God, he was man. Some Bible teachers think that as he's leaving the temple, he had just told the Jews in the temple, in another gospel, I think it's Matthew, he says, your house has been left to you desolate. Your temple's empty, he says. God doesn't dwell here anymore. And as he's walking out, some Bible teachers think that his disciples, I think he's bummed out. And so they're going to try and lift his spirits, which explains, they think, this first sentence in chapter 13, which says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So, Lord, let's check it out. Look how tremendous. Okay. Now, here's the thing that we have a problem with. I mentioned something before about the American National Cathedral. It's like a generic Christian cathedral in Washington, D.C. Nobody hardly even knows we have something like that. And I think that's just going through renovation right now. But we don't know. It's not that big a deal to us. And even our church here, as much as we like it, it's nice to meet here, but we don't worship this place. We don't We don't have to, you know, like I don't find a Ray waiting out in front. They're waiting to come in so he can meet God here. You know, the Jews had basis for feeling that way because God told them, when you worship me, you go to the temple. Before the temple, he says, you go to the tabernacle. And you will only do this. This is why they got in trouble when they began to worship out in the hills and among the trees. He says, no. You don't do that. I gave you a place to worship. So it was very important. Plus, we're not Jews. We don't know what it's like to be a Jew. The Jews to this day know they have a purpose. And they know they're heading somewhere, even if they're kind of stupid about it and they haven't received their Messiah. They know they're headed somewhere. And they know that they have a special place with the concept of God they have. They've always been that way. So the temple was the center of their being. It was actually one of the great wonders of the world. Let me read something to you. This is a little portion from a commentary. It says, its spectacular location on Mount Moriah, speaking of the temple, gave it an imposing dominance over ancient Jerusalem. From a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because its nine massive gates and much of the exterior was plated with gold and silver. The great bronze gates alone was worth more than any of the other gates. So you've got this gold-covered building that's massive. It's totally massive. And when the sun would shine on it, which is in the Middle East all the time, it would glisten and would catch the eyes of everybody. It was just quite a thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes this. The exterior of the building, the outside of the building, wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. It wasn't lacking any of that. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. They had to look away. It was so shiny. As from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth or wide. The incredible size of the foundation stones were almost the size of boxcars, just the foundation stones. Okay? They were proud of this thing. Now, we can know that it was, in fact, a tremendous building and buildings, because if you look at the next verse, Jesus agrees with them at first. He says, do you see these great buildings? See, he agrees. He says, yeah, they're great buildings. Do you see them? And then he says something to them that they would never, ever even imagine. He says, not one stone, in verse 2, shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Okay, so now he gives them this shattering news. Now, here's what we have to keep in mind as we go through this chapter. There's two factors of what he's going to be doing here. The first one is, he's being very pastoral. Okay, well, this is what that means. He's being very loving, very caretaking, very concerned, like a pastor is supposed to be. He's supposed to be interested and concerned, even worried about his flock, okay? So he's coming at it from that point because he loves these guys and he loves his followers. The next point is he's very practical. He's very practical. He's not going to give them anything theoretical, nothing that is open for, well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this for the next 30 minutes and half an hour or 2 hours and have coffee over. Let's talk about, what's your view of it? No, it's very practical. Christianity is very practical. If Christianity becomes a point of discussion, of debate, and that's all it is, it's not Christianity. Okay? And here's the temptation for us as Christians. It's easier to talk about it than to live it. It's easier to talk about, boy, we should really be reaching this community in this world with the gospel. Oh, yeah, amen, because that's what it's all about. But then we don't. We talk about it. And there's something perverse in us that says, well, since I talked about it, that should be enough. And God's like, no, that's not enough. That's like talking, like telling your daughter or son to clean up the room. Well, I talked about it. You know, it's in my heart to clean my room. But it's very practical. So he comes at it very practical. So, of course, this shocks the guys. In verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So they're able to see this incredible buildings and the gold and all that. He says, Peter, and we get the names in this gospel, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These are brothers. They were questioning him privately. So they get together with him privately. That's still a good idea for us. Get alone with him privately. And I would say you guys, most of you are pretty yourself when you talk with him. You're not a thee and thou. You're not talking in King James English with him. You need to do that with him. You need to be private time with him like you would with anybody. So they talked to him privately, and they asked him, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, looking at the whole picture of these guys and how they think, they're equating the end of the temple on one side with that, well, then this must be the when the end of time comes, when it's going to, because surely, and this is how the Jews thought, that God would never destroy this temple. This is his temple. This is where he lives. He's not going to destroy his house. So this was just outrageous. But on the other hand, they're thinking, well, wait a minute, we can't get rid of the temple because that's where the sacrifices happen. You mean there won't be any sacrifices? Now, if they had asked Jesus, if there's no temple, then there's no sacrifice. They didn't ask him that question. What would he have answered? You're right. There won't be any more sacrifices. You're looking at them. The single sacrifice. There won't be a need of a temple anymore. There won't be a need in any of that stuff. That's why when he was crucified and he died, the veil in the temple, that where you went into the Holy of Holies, it was torn. Why? So now everybody had access into the presence of God. Why? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. There was no more that just one guy a year goes in there, one priest. As a matter of fact, in Peter he says that you who believe in Jesus and have accepted him as Savior, you are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people. The word priesthood or priest in Latin means bridge. You're all bridges from where to where? You're all bridges from Jesus to the unbelieving person. That's what you all are. And so they ask him. So the question is, when's it going to be? That's probably what we would ask him. Lord, when's that going to be? And he answers very, very curiously. It's like the answer doesn't fit. But as we go through it, well, look what he says. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's an interesting answer. They ask him a time question here, and he's telling them this. Why? Because he's a pastor. He's the great shepherd. That's the first thing that he has to tell them about in these end times. Does that apply to them back there? Yes, it does. If we go further a little farther, I'll show you that in detail. Does it apply to us now? Does the telescope out to this time? Of course. Of course. Actually, in a sense, it seems like more than ever. This is one of the benefits of, in a sense, all of the nations that were in war recently within the last 30 years. The only people that were nuts enough to go into these countries, like Sudan, there was a time when the only people going into South Sudan during the war, civil war, even now, were Christians. We're missionaries. And even the people in, and even the people that live there, the Sudanese, are saying, the only ones that are crazy enough to come here into this country are Christians. Same thing with Iraq. For the longest time, it was just Christians going there. But when the things began to settle down in Iraq, it's not settled now, it's not at all, but now, but there was a time where it was beginning to settle down, when we had the no-fly zone and all that. Well, the Christians weren't the only one going in. The Mormons began to go in. They began to see them in Erbil, the city that we stayed in for a while. And pastors there were telling us, hey, yeah, we saw the Mormons here. They were here. The Jehovah's Witnesses were going in. But when it starts, like now with ISIS there, they're not there now. You know who's there? The dumb Christians. They are. They won't leave. And so he says, see to it that no one misleads you. So we know that he's now answering the question about end times. Verse 6, he expands on it. He says, many, not a few, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. They will mislead many. So we got something going on here. They will come in his name. Okay, that means they're coming with authority. They're taking from his name and presence in order to give them authority. It's fake authority, but they're doing it anyway. Okay? Even the Quran. The Quran has writings of Jesus, they say, in their book. Why? Because it's the only thing that gives their book any validity. You even have one of the biggest cults in America that's named the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Okay? He says, so many were going to come in my name. They're going to be bouncing off my authority to mislead you. And guess what? They're going to mislead not a few, many. Okay? Many. So you think, okay, let's just pick one at random. Which is the fastest growing religion right now? Islam. Islam. Are they being misled? Yes. Misled. And it's a perfect vehicle for Satan because it's a violent-based religion. Christianity's not. I knew a guy that had, he had belonged to, met him in Iraq. He had belonged to what is called the Mahdi Army. This is the basis of what ISIS is operating on now. You've heard of that guy named, he's the leader of ISIS, Baghdadi. Well, this was an offshoot of him, and he was a warrior. I saw a picture of him holding two swords with that scarf where they just see their eyes, and holding a sword. It was a picture they took of him. He still carried it with him. He read the Quran, studied. He wanted to be a teacher of Islam, and in the midst of it, it troubled him. It troubled him on how it spoke of women and how it was like a sword to read. So he happened to have a friend who was a Christian. And the guy said, well, you should read this Bible. So he took the Bible and he began to read it. He said, I've held the Quran and I held the Bible. And as I read both, the Bible was like a flower. He says the Quran was like a sword. And he began to see how women were treated in the Bible and how Jesus related to women. And he ended up getting saved. And he married the daughter of the guy who gave him the Bible. And so there's a lot of that stuff happening. But there's many, many that are deceived. And across the board, across the world. And then he goes on. So he talks about spiritual religious deception in verse 5 and 6. And then verse 7, he talks about upheaval in the world. He says, and when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Let me read that again. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. So he's talking to first century believers here. Were they hearing about wars? Of course. If you study history back then, there were wars all around them. They were in danger. He said, don't be frightened. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not saying don't care. Okay, he's not saying just to be like just this is a deadhead. No, he's saying don't let it dictate your life, because fear can do that, right? Fear can dictate your life. Fear is a powerful, powerful enemy against us. And he says, no, don't be frightened. He says, those wars you hear about, that's not the end. Okay. So like what we hear right now with Syria and Russia and a little bit of the United States thrown in there and Iraq and Turkey running in and out and all that and some of the other Middle Eastern countries bombing and so forth. He says, don't be frightened. He says, it's not yet the end. It's not the end. It seems like it, but it's not. Now, it's possible that we could go another 1,000 years before he wraps up his plan. It is possible. We don't know. We always think, especially Americans, we think that it's all centered around us and it's going to happen immediately. We turn the microwave to 30 seconds and bing, okay, wrap it up. We even pray that way sometimes, right? Lord, I'm giving you 5 days to do this. If you haven't answered me 5 days, then I know it's not of you. I can see the angels just cracking up. What is that? So he says, when you hear this, don't be frightened. It's not yet the end. And then he describes what's going on. And we could use this as a test. He says, for nation will arise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. So we have in verse 8, all these nations gathered off against each other. They're fighting. Kingdoms and nations. It sounds like a worldwide conflict going on. It's interesting to see that the word says beginning of birth pangs. Okay. You ladies that have had children, you know what he's talking about here. It's just as though, ooh. Now, if you're not experienced, you know, your brand new husband will throw you in the car. Let's go. Wrong. There you drive off to Kaiser, you know, and the doctor says, no, you have a long way to go. It's not going to happen yet, but it's the beginning. Now, you don't want to miss this. The beginning of birth pangs means what? It means there's a baby coming. It's inevitable. You can't keep the baby in. When that baby's coming, it's coming. That's what he says here. Oh, it's the beginnings. But when the end's coming, it's going to come. It's going to come. This is kind of the creepy thing about being one of his children. We've heard, especially the older Christians, I guess I'm an older Christian now, Chuck would always say this, your sin will find you out. You've heard that? Your sin will find you out. You know what? You're going to have to just take this by faith. It does. It does. If you're his child, there is no way you're going to be involved in unrepentant sin and he's not going to ignore it. He's going to one day pull you in front of him and take care of it. One way or the other. I don't know how he'll do it, but he does. Just pray that it's not a very embarrassing moment when he does. That could always be part of the correction of you and I. But he will finish it. This is a good principle when you're raising children. Don't blow anything off. When they do something and they get out of line, you may not have to address it that moment. Maybe it's not the right moment. But maybe a day later, like I would tell Andrew, I have to talk to you. first thing out of his mouth, what did I do? Because he knew. And he knew that I couldn't just blow it off. Because you see, with God also, if he leaves those things there and doesn't take care of it, it builds up a part of your character. And that works with children too. If you don't take care of it with your children as they grow up, it becomes a part of their character. And that's one of the roles of being a parent, which is one of the exhausting things of being a parent. Unfortunately, that isn't really done that consistently today, is addressing the problem, correcting it. And not just the behavior, but having them understand in their mind why it was wrong to do it. That's most important. I would tell Andrew, I said, you know what? I really don't care about your behavior. I want you to understand what you were doing wrong and why. And that'll take care of itself. So God does the same thing with us. And so he says here, don't get frightened. And then he says in verse 9, this is kind of the theme, be on your guard or be alert. And then we get those telescoping thing here. We're looking at two things. The book of Acts being displayed here. And it's primarily having to do with Israel. This chapter, chapter 24 of Matthew, primarily Israel. Not really the church at all. Okay, and we'll get to the reasons why in a minute here. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. We read about that in the book of Acts, in the Bible study we had the past weeks. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now this verse here has caused a lot of arguments at home Bible studies. The gospel has to be preached in the whole world. Well, you remember in the book of Acts, there were people from all over the world there for Passover and then for Pentecost. And they all said, hey, these guys here, they're Galileans, and they're all speaking our language. And they had a list of all the known nations at that time of the people that were in Jerusalem. Now, many of those, if not all of them, got saved and went back to their countries. They did deliver the gospel in all the known world at that time. So that's easily to see that, yeah, it was going to take place early on. And what about now? Well, I think it's in chapter 16 of Revelation. It says that there's an angel going through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel to the whole world. See, God's not going to be deficient in making sure that the world has heard. Okay? And he'll do it most effectively anyway. He doesn't use methods or systems. He used an angel, and that's in the future. Or in the book of Acts, he used just regular old people that were in love with him and had the one thing that we need the Holy Spirit in each one of us to ignite. Some of you are like this. And this is what it is. This is what makes a Christian on fire. I got to share this gospel news with somebody. I got to share somebody that's unsaved and doesn't know. I got to do this. That's the igniter. That's what drives all the missionaries in the world that are real missionaries. They're out there for that. I give Randall a biography about every 4 days on the missionaries of yesteryear. Without exception. The thing that drove them was the love for the people, and they have to hear the message. They have to hear the message. And so, verse 9 takes us right to the book of Acts. But what if it telescopes out today? Do we have that today? Of course. What's the guy's name over in Iran? The American, that's Iranian, Saeed. What's he going on 4 years over there in prison? And there's another American they have there. Or in other countries. We don't hear about, we're kind of, I don't know, we live kind of a protective life in America. We don't really know what's going on in these other countries. The Congo, Christians getting butchered. In the Sudan, South America, with the different rebel groups butchering. The Philippines. The Philippines have islands that are dangerous for Christians to live on. We don't know that. We will. Because the persecution that he talks about in chapter 13 here will come to America for Christians. We're not going to miss persecution. We can already see the shadows coming in. And it deals with... have any of you seen this football coach that they fired because he was praying at football games? They said, we don't even want to see you bowing your head. We don't want to see you on one knee. We don't want to see you do anything that could be interpreted as something spiritual. This is America. What happened to freedom of expression and freedom of speech? Oh, well, you know, if you say certain things, it could offend people. That's the baggage that comes with freedom of speech. You can have freedom of speech, and it offends people, yeah. But you can also edify people. But if you throw it all out and you begin to chip away at it, what's next? Well, they have countries today, I think Canada is one of them, that if I were to preach on homosexuality in the Bible, that's hate speech. Can't do that. Wait a minute. Hate speech is different than just freedom of speech? It's coming. It's coming, and we will experience it. Maybe not us personally, but maybe our grandchildren. They'll see it. Because it has to be, because God said it was going to be. And so, that's going to happen. Verse 11. When they arrest you and deliver you up, verse 11, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So he's looking forward to the Holy Spirit now coming into the church. The church hasn't even been born yet, but he's looking out at the future. Now this scripture, if you read it, it has to do with the context of being arrested and brought before governors, etc., for trial. And he says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit, who is a person, will tell you what to say. It doesn't guarantee you're going to get free. As a matter of fact, most of the people that spoke their part in the Holy Spirit ended up getting burned to death at the stake or decapitated or stoned to death. But they did speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. That happened in the book of Acts. Does that happen today? Of course. Of course it does. So you've got this dual thing going on here. What I was going to say is, if you're a Bible teacher, this verse doesn't apply to you not studying. You know, if Richard's going to come here and teach 1 Corinthians, I'll say, so what commentaries did you use? Oh, I don't have to use any. It says in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is going to give me everything I need to say. No, if you're under arrest. This is why we have to study. You know, and I saw this picture of on Facebook where it said the preacher's sermon. It had an iceberg, which was that big above the water. And then underneath, the preparation was way deep, because it is. And I speak for myself, but I think most pastors and teachers feel this way. You never feel that you do the Word of God justice when you finish your study. It was just, it deserved more. And so we'll try and do that this day. So we have religious persecution in verse 9 in the end times. We have civil arrests and persecution in verse 11. And then we have family. Family are going to get involved in it. Now you're talking about Jews who family is everything. In the Middle East, family is everything. In America, families have lost a lot of that element. There was a time, a couple of generations back, where family was just the bond. Now you got, you know, you read about teenagers suing their parents because they don't have enough rights or something, or mm-hmm. or they're signing off. They're no longer to oversee me. I'm on my own. All this stuff, you know, they can go off and get contraceptives without mommy or daddy knowing, and they're like 4 years old or something, you know. But it's all breaking down. That well, back then it wasn't. It was big time. In the Middle East today, family's big time. Big time. You guys, most of you met Noha, right? She's 30 years old. She's unmarried. She lives at home with her parents. She will not leave that house until she gets married. And when I first met her, I said, hey, you have a job. I'm thinking America. You should move out and get your own place and maybe even get a car. She goes, Dave, I can't do that. I said, why? She's, well, the people would look at me like I'm a slut because I moved out from my parents. Well, there used to be generations here that the daughters would stay until they got married. It was just part of it. Well, now he's talking about something that's going to be outrageous happening among family. Look what he says here. He says, a brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. There it is again, because of him. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So here's our first tip-off that this isn't dealing with the church. Do you have to endure to the end to be saved? No. You receive salvation by faith as a free gift. So who's he alluding to here? He's alluding to those that are called the tribulation saints. People getting saved during the Great Tribulation. They have to endure. Because if they take the mark of the beast, they can lose their salvation. You can't. If you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit comes into you, and you are given eternal life. How long is eternal? It's forever. It's not until you sin real bad, or it's not when you turn away from God and walk off for a couple of years. No, when he has you, he has you. See, it's real hard for some Christians to believe. It's hard to believe. And the reason is that we're religious creatures. We have to be able to do something to keep us saved, right? And God says, no, you can't. The only part you have in this whole situation is you sin. That's your part, you sin. And I do my part and I forgive. And then I've got you. But the key is, as Walter Martin would say, who are the ones that are saved? Who are the ones that are saved? And here's where the enduring to the end comes in. I'm sure you've all known people. Maybe you've even gone to church with them. Boy, they gave all of the earmarks of being saved. They prayed with you. They did all that stuff. I mean, they were part of ministry and everything. That's outward. That's the leaves on a fig tree if they don't follow through. If they don't follow through, it doesn't matter what they do. You have come to know how complex we are as people, right? We can do a lot of stuff. But if one day, and I've had friends on Facebook. One guy was a pastor. I was a close friend of his. He married a girl. It was like bliss. Both of them had come out from a real troubled, drug-laden, promiscuous life, and they were all supposedly renewed. As time went on, they caught him in some bars doing drugs with another woman. He got fired. Before long, he divorced that girl. I remember meeting her I dropped Jenny off at a pastor's wife's conference, and she was just beaming. She was a pastor's wife. She was a pastor's wife. She was so happy. Next year, she wasn't a pastor's wife anymore. Now this guy comes out on Facebook. He's on a motorcycle, Harley. He's got a picture of his squeeze. He's not married to her. It says, in a relationship, she's pregnant. Not a mention of God. What's that? Only God knows, was that guy saved? Because you see, if you're saved, it's a marathon run, isn't it? It's not a sprint. And I'll tell you right now, maybe you're not going to hear it on television, but being a Christian's hard. It's tough. It's demanding. It's humiliating. It's humbling. It's terrifying at times. But didn't Jesus say, if you want to follow me in my footsteps? Isn't that what he went through? And when you do it and you make it to the end and you prove, not by your works, but that you're still there standing, that's when he tells you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your father. But what about the guy on the motorcycle with a pregnant girlfriend? Not a mention of God. You're like, what is that? Lord, was he saved? Or did he just find a neat thing to be part of for a while? See, that's the danger with young kids today in churches. When they have a youth ministry, they find some place to belong. And if they become popular there, it's even better. But there's a good chance they're not going to meet Jesus there personally. They'll go through all the motions. But we back to this. Family against family. That happened back then. All those people that got saved on Pentecost, there were 3,000. Do you think they were welcome back to their households? Do you think they were able to keep their jobs? No. How about here today? Have you run into that in your own families? That you're Christian, that's all you talk about. If you're going to talk about that, don't even come around anymore. You're weird. Don't you want to have fun? Fun. There's a lot of people here whose fun has trashed your life until you met him, right? That ain't fun. That's deception. So we're going to see a lot of different these things going on. It says here, verse 14. Now he lays out something real interesting. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 14, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. That's an interesting thing that Mark put in there. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, so now we're going back to Israel, Judea. We're not in Judea, we're in LA County. That they flee to the mountains. So this abomination of desolation is taking its place many times. We think, and rightfully so, one part of it is the Antichrist at the end times. That's the abomination of desolation. But you know what? And I'll read some stuff here in a little bit. There were others that fulfilled that prophecy back then. They had already seen this predicted by Daniel. Okay, Daniel said there's going to be an abomination of desolation come into the temple. That already happened. I'll read that to you in a little bit. That happened before Jesus' birth. Okay? Some guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian leader, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, so if you're in Judea, which is pointed here to the Jews, flee to the mountains. How fast should you flee? Well, if you're on top of your roof, that's where people kind of hang out there. They have rooftop hanging out places. Do not go down or enter your house to get anything out of the house. He says, just go down the stairs and split. Just leave. Just the clothes on your back. How do we know that works? Well, we've got hundreds of thousands of victims of ISIS that fled up into the north areas of Iraq. The majority of them left with nothing but the clothes on their back. This is not something unbelievable. It happens all the time. The refugees that are coming from Syria now, they got nothing but their clothes. So he says, when that happens, just leave. Verse 16, And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Okay, that's an interesting verse. What's he talking about? When you farmed then, and it's hot Middle Eastern weather, you take your cloak off as you start a row of plowing. You set it down, and you plow. He says here, don't turn back to get your cloak. Leave it there laying on the dirt. Just leave. Okay, we won't understand that because we don't plow. He goes on and he says, woe to you. Now this is his heart. Woe to those who are with child or pregnant, and to those who nurse babies in those days. You can imagine how hard it is. They have nursing babies or they're pregnant. I mean, it's hard being pregnant, I've heard. Carlin's in her, I think she's got a week and a half more before the baby comes. My last time I talked to her, I said, so how are you? She's, I'm sick of being pregnant. She says, baby's beating me up. It's punching me. And she says, I'm sore. And she says, I just want it to be done. Imagine traveling on foot with maybe other children. That happens. What happens to the children after 6 or 7 days with no food? They die. I got tons of pictures of the people of Iraq that have fled. With not just ISIS killed them, starvation has killed them. These are babies. These are little kids. These are infants. This is the world that man has made. You see, the program to turn this around started back in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, this seed from the woman will have his heel bruised by Satan. That's the crucifixion. But this Messiah that's coming from the woman, the virgin birth, he's going to crush Satan's head. That was his resurrection for you. See, the plan's been in place since the beginning of time. Because God is the perfect parent. It's like a parent that sees his child in trouble. Oh man, you'll move heaven and earth to get them in a place that you want them to be, where they're well off or happy or content or safe. He's no different. He's beyond us. Look what he's done to save you. Look at the people he's brought into your life to capture you. Look at the messages that he's gotten through to your heart by different ways. And I mean, think about it. If you're able to imagine, do you remember before you got saved how your heart was? How cold and dead it was to things of the Spirit? People would say, Christians would say to me, hey Dave, you want me to pray for you? I don't care. It was nothing. It was like, hey, you want a coupon to Starbucks? Okay. You're just dead. I remember I had a friend when I worked at TRW, a girl that worked there. She was from Sacramento. And she said, hey, you know what? I need to go get a D&C on Friday or something. Can you drive me? I said, what's a D&C? She said, what's an abortion? I said, yeah, sure, I'll take you. It was nothing. Nothing to me. Yeah, I took him. She picked her up and took her over to Inglewood, and they scraped her out. All done. Not a feeling. Nothing. But as soon as the Holy Spirit comes into you, something happens. You view life so different. And that's what's going to drive you, and that's what's going to save the people in this time, especially among Israel. Verse 18, pray that it may not happen in the winter. Well, we know how cold winters can be there in the Middle East. It can even snow. Verse 19, here's another tip off on who it's directed to primarily. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. So we see in verse 19, this, what he's talking about is this verse. This is the mother of all tribulations. This is the mother of all abominations of desolation that's going to sit there. So he's making a distinction. Oh, yeah, you're going to have a lot of that stuff going on, but there's going to be one that's going to be the mountain of a tribulation. And I think maybe it's good. Maybe it's good that we don't, we can't imagine what it's going to be like, because we can't. I heard one teacher say that as bad as we've ever gone through anything, it's not even remotely close to what the people will be going through in the Great Tribulation. Rampant disease. It's called pestilence. Rampant disease with no cures. Animals, house pets, running the streets wild, looking to bite and kill anything moving. Lawlessness, having to run to your car and lock the door before you drive home because they're waiting out there. You know how crazy it is right now. Multiply that 100 times. Women will be unsafe. Any women, unsafe. Earthquakes. You seen some of those earthquakes around? How about multiply that a couple of hundred times around the world? See, it's going to be God's judgment on the world. That's the Great Tribulation. It's the last 3.5 years of the final 7-year period of time. Earthquakes. Floods. There's a section in the book of Revelation that says that a quarter of the world will die. A quarter of the world will just die. All the fish in the sea will die. It'll be a putrid mess. There will be nowhere to turn. That's why you read in the book of Revelation, and it's true, people are going to want to hide themselves under the mountains and die. They just want to die. Just kill me. That's the result, like I said, we can't imagine, of a Christ-rejecting world. He has given the world 2,000 years to receive his son. It's a free gift. But the door's going to close. And Jesus, meek and mild, born as a little child, growing up, healing, forgiving, helping, comforting, he's coming back again, this time as judge. As judge. And you who are his children will not be judged. You've been washed and acquitted. Not guilty. He's taken your place in death row, and he's let you go. Free gift by your faith. Well, in verse 20, we have to drop off there. Read ahead. Read slowly through it. And we might finish next week as we see the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 13. I'm going to have the worship group come up now. We'll have communion next week. I pray God gives you a real full week of him, that you, even in his own unique way, gives you a time of revival with him, that you have this time of refreshing with him, that you can say, Lord, you are too much. I don't know how I missed you this much, but I miss so much, Lord. Don't let me miss anymore. God bless you. Have a great week. Enjoy your donuts.
Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love I live.
Can you sing more to me?
Innocent and holy. Because of your love, Lord, you gave your life for me, so I will live my life for you, all because of your love, all because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love. Your victory, Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me. You did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are.